Amen. Well, can we pray and then we can look into God's word? Is that all right?
Father, we again want to thank you for another opportunity, Lord, to consider your word, to look at your truths and to be encouraged, to be edified. Just to be comforted by your word, to be rebuked by your word. All these things, Lord, we come to your word and we say, Lord, help us to understand. Give us ears which will hear and minds which will understand and hearts will be receptive, Lord, we pray. We look for greater understanding so we could be more like you, Lord. Not for us to sort of like know stuff, but for us to be more like you, to be changed into your image and your likeness. So have your way with us today, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, we continue to go through our journey in the Gospel of John, chapter 7. And we finished off at verse 14 last week.
Verse
14. And in the first section of chapter 7, we looked at how the Lord's family, namely his brothers, how they basically, they didn't believe in him, and so they started sort of like goading him and being sarcastic towards him, and they were basically goading him and urging him to go to Jerusalem, because they were basically saying to him that, you know, anyone who is anyone, if you think you're something, you need to, you know, go to Jerusalem. There's no point you being here in the north in Galilee. You need to go to Jerusalem. You need to prove to yourself to everyone in Jerusalem. And when they were saying these things to Jesus, Jesus responded and he told them, look, my time is not yet, you know. Your time is always, but my time is not yet. And so we considered how, you know, along the prophetic timeline, that was not the Lord's timing. We looked at how it was, all this happened around the Feast of Tabernacles. And again, the Feast of Tabernacles was not the designated feast where the Lord will give himself up as a sacrifice. It wasn't the Feast of Tabernacles. It needed to be the Feast of Passover. And so we looked at the Feast of Tabernacles, and we considered how it was the most joyous feast of all the feasts what Israel celebrated, and it was a 7-day feast. And what they did was it represented them coming out of Egypt into the Promised Land, and then they would make temporary booths and they would live out in the open for 7 days, and they would just have a joyous time with each other. And so we considered also how, instead of the Pharisees, you know, encouraging and engaging the people in, you know, being joyous and celebrating this feast, what they were actually doing was they were looking out for Jesus because they wanted to know where he was and they were plotting to kill him. And so you could see their whole heart, their whole attitude was just totally wrong. It was totally, as we would say, off key. And so Jesus is fully aware of this, and he basically tells his followers to go to Jerusalem ahead of him. He says, I'm not going to go up, but I'm, you know, you guys go up. And what he did was he allowed them to go up, and then he traveled secretly to Jerusalem. As I said, it was one of the feast which all males had to attend. And so there would be people traveling from all over Israel. There would be trade routes which they would be traveling along and everything. And, you know, there would be celebrations as they traveled. So Jesus wasn't part of that. And my personal conviction is that he went through Samaria again. And he just went underneath the radar. You know, there wasn't any drama. There wasn't any fanfare. You know, this wasn't the time for him to have that joyous entrance into Jerusalem. It was like, I'm just going to go, you know, undercover and enter into Jerusalem. And we saw in the first verses as well that how the religious leaders were out to kill him. And, you know, amongst the people, they couldn't really work out, is Jesus a good guy or is he a bad guy? You know, there was division amongst the people. And So we left off roughly about there, and we pick up again in verse 14, which says, "Now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, 'How does this man know letters, having never studied?' Jesus answered them and said, 'My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wants to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak of my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?' The people answered and said, 'You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'I did one work, and you all marvel. Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment.' Now, some of them from Jerusalem said, 'Is this not he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly and they say nothing to him.' Do the rulers now indeed know that this is truly the Christ? However, we know where this man is from, but when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from." Then Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, "You both know me and you know where I am from. I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him and he sent me." Therefore, they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Amen. So we see there's a lot going on here, and you can kind of like get the picture of what's going on. But picking up from where we were, the people are a bit confused. Is he a good guy? Is he a bad guy? We can't really work it out. And I mentioned that maybe some of the people who thought it was a good guy, maybe they had tasted the fish and the loaves and thought, he's a good guy. You know, he fed us. Maybe the ones who thought he was a bad guy were the ones who, when he said, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can have no part of me." And so they thought, "We're not cannibals, no." Ooh. Now he's got some dodgy doctrine. We're not going to follow him. It could be. Maybe it was none of these guys, but the reports of what he was doing throughout the land was coming back to Jerusalem. And we know that the Jews, even though it doesn't mention it here, we know that the religious leaders will always send out their people, as they did with John the Baptist. And they said, "Well, who are you? In what authority do you do these things?" You know, so they were sending out people. They knew exactly what was going on. But Jesus, as I said, he didn't enter in Jerusalem with all the fanfare, and you think he went secretly. And knowing that there was confusion amongst the people, we know that God is not the author of confusion. He comes to the temple about the middle of the feast. Jesus went up to the temple, verse 14. So about the third or the fourth day of the feast, Jesus went up to the place which was the porch area of the temple where the people would gather, and he taught. And verse 15 says, "And the Jews marveled, saying, 'How does this man know letters, having never studied?'" You see, upon hearing the Lord's teachings, you know, the response of the Jews, the response of the people, the religious leaders as well, because they were there, was that they marveled, because he had never been to religious school. He had never been to Bible college or seminary. But they were super impressed by his knowledge and understanding of letters, his grammata in the Greek, meaning his intellectual assent. They were impressed by his knowledge and handling of the Old Testament scriptures. And you know, when you think about this, sometimes we can get impressed with people's minds if they're really, really clever people and they speak so eloquently, not like me, but so eloquently, and like, you know, we're impressed by those things. And these guys were impressed as well. They're like, oh, wow. He knows letters and he knows how to speak like us. And, oh, wow, let's listen to what he has to say. But just like the crowd before, you know, people come to Jesus for all kinds of reasons, don't they? Now, I say just like the crowd before, because the crowd before came to Jesus because fish and the loaves. Bruv, you're going to feed us. You gave us a good meal the night before, and they came the next day looking for breakfast. So some people come to Jesus for physical needs. Some people come to Jesus because he stimulates some type of intellectual stimuli, something going on in the mind. And it's like, oh. And some people just want to know a new thing. And so they were impressed on this natural level. But you know, Jesus, he wants to come to us on a natural level because we live in a natural world, don't we? But from coming to us in a natural level, he wants to raise us higher now. Okay, I can't tell you heavenly things because you don't understand heavenly things. But let me tell you earthly things which have a heavenly principle, because I want to take your mind. I want to take your mind higher to heavenly principles. And so this is what he wanted to do with them. He wanted to stimulate their minds so that they would see that having a relationship with God the Father was more than just some type of mental ascent. Mm-hmm. It needed to get into the realm of the spirit. It needed to get onto a spiritual level. But in their minds, they reasoned in their thoughts and they thought to themselves, well, we know this guy is from Galilee and there's no schools in Galilee and everything. And so where did he learn how to know all these things? How did he acquire all this knowledge of the Old Testament? And you know, when I was actually just considering this, they said the same thing about Peter and John, didn't they? They said the same thing about them in the book of Acts, where we read that, you know, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men. But what was the difference? The difference was is that they had been with Jesus. They had been with Jesus. That makes all the difference. You see, and so if the Lord has called you to go down that road of being educated and going to Bible college or seminary, whichever one, praise God. Praise God, because that is his calling on your life, you know. But equally, if the Lord hasn't called you for that, then there's no reason why you cannot know the scriptures, because it's a matter of spending time with Jesus. That's what it's all about. If he's called you to go to Bible college, spend time with Jesus. If he hasn't called you to go to Bible college, spend time with Jesus. Amen. You see, that is the difference. And by spending time with Jesus, we know that the scripture says that Bible college or no Bible college, we have to study to show ourselves approved unto God, you know, workmen, workers who need not be ashamed, but rightly dividing the word of truth. You see, we have to be able to be people who can rightly divide that word. So when you hear something which isn't quite right, it's like the antennas go up and you're like, no, that doesn't line up with the scriptures. And that's so important. It's extremely important. We're going to kind of like address that a little bit more as we go through the study. So developing a relationship with Jesus is where it's at. But they marveled. And because they marveled, Jesus turned around, you know, and he answered them and said, yeah, I know, I'm heavy, innit? He said, I'm gangster. Look how I just chopped up the scriptures like that. I gave you Genesis to Malachi. Remember, there's no New Testament, so Genesis to Malachi. You see, Jesus didn't do that, did he? He stood in front of this crowd. these men who couldn't understand how he had the same intellect as them, greater intellect as them, because he's God. And he refused to take any credit for himself. He pointed all the glory back to the Father. This is lovely when you look through the Gospels, when you look through the Scriptures, how Jesus is always trying to, he points everything back to the Father, you know, or he said, you know, and the Father's pointing to the Son, and, you know, and it's by the work of the Holy Spirit. It's all just lovely the way they just are all just trying to outdo each other. And in that sense of encouraging and elevating each other. And what Jesus shows us is that he's not out there being a lone ranger. He's not out there working independently. He and the Father are one. So he said to them, you know what? My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. You know, this is the first occasion where Jesus literally declares that whatever he says is his words. They're not necessarily his words, but it is his words because he's the word made flesh. But if you can keep it, it's not his words, it's the words of the Father who has sent him. He's on a mission. He's on a mission as being the obedient son, fulfilling the will of the Father. And I find it interesting that he uses the word doctrine here. Didache in the Greek. And it means, what was he saying? He's saying my knowledge, my understanding, my teachings, my principles, my belief system. You know, they come straight from the Father. They're not mine, in a sense. They come straight from the Father. As I, whatever I see him do, whatever I hear him say, I do likewise. So, you know, when I consider things like this, you know, I feel we have to deduce that as we read this, that the Lord's words, you know, are correct doctrine. Correct doctrine. The scriptural teaching of theological truths, you know, and this is important. You know, doctrine. Doctrine is important. Sometimes it's something we can quite easily overlook, but doctrine is so important. So important that Jesus mentions it here. He says that my doctrine is not mine, but it's the Father who sent me. And we know that in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, he wrote about having sound doctrine in his epistles, didn't he? Mm-hmm. Sound doctrine. Doctrine, especially the pastoral epistles, you know, in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3, chapter 1 verse 10, chapter 4 verse 13, you know, Paul's, and other places as well, but Paul speaks about protecting sound doctrine. You know, in 1 Timothy chapter 4 verse 16, Paul writes, take heed to yourself, okay, take heed to yourself now. And to the doctrine. Continue in them. So continue in taking heed to yourself and what you say you believe in now. Continue in them. For in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Now that's deep. You need to take heed to yourself. Now, it's a personal walk, isn't it? It's a one-on-one thing. It's between you and the Lord. You cannot save me and I cannot save you. You know, the Lord saves us, but it's my walk with the Lord. Right, so I have to take heed to myself and how I'm walking that walk with him. But within taking heed to myself, I have to be careful. Okay, what do I believe in? When push comes to shove, what do I really believe in? What do I believe in, but what am I now telling other people I believe in? Am I keeping people on the right narrow path, or am I saying things which potentially could make people go astray? We have to know what we believe in, sound doctrine. And you know, the Apostle John also places emphasis on sound doctrine as well in his epistles. In 2 John chapter 1, verse 9, it says, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. So there's a lot of weight being placed on doctrine here, isn't there? Would you agree?
Yeah.
Knowing what we believe in and why we believe it. Jude also wrote, I found it necessary to write to you. So he's found it so necessary, he's had to put pen to paper. I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to what? Contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Now, as we think about the history of the early church, we know that there was the gospel and it was the message going out. Paul even wrote in Galatians, you know, if me or an angel or anybody else comes to you with another gospel, let them be accursed. I said it before and I'll say it again. If me or another or an angel comes to you with another gospel, let them be. So if Paul's going to give it a double whammy, boom, I think we may need to take note. Doctrine. We need to contend earnestly for what we believe in. So the New Testament makes it clear that any deviation from sound doctrine is categorically not of God. So the question is, as believers, I'm not going to put you on the spot, you don't have to answer me, but as believers, are you confident in what you believe in? Are you confident in what you stand for? Are you confident at least in the foundational principles of the doctrines of Christ? Yes. If I asked you to name the foundational principles, could you at least give me the book it's in? We could find it speaking about those things. Okay, we won't go for anymore. But the writer of Hebrews, I say it like that because some think it's Paul, some think it's not. I won't say where I stand on that one. Well, maybe I should. I don't think it was Paul. But anyway, it says, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ. Now, wait there. Elementary. I'm not exactly sure exactly what that word means, but when children go to elementary school, it makes me think it's a very, very basic thing. It's the kind of like little basic stuff, right? Right, wrong, wrong, right? Right. I'm on the right track?
Yeah.
Cool. My doctrine sound. So, where was I? Therefore, he's saying, we don't need to discuss it. Leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. So we're going to leave this elementary stuff. What's the elementary stuff? Okay. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. Okay, so the question is, what do you really believe about the doctrine of repentance? What do you really believe in that? Do you believe that, you know, when Jesus said it was finished, that it was finished? And that when you receive Christ into your life, that your sins are forgiven? Or do you think it's like, no, I've got to keep them beating myself because he forgave me, but he didn't really forgive me, and so every day I've got to keep forgiving myself? Some people live like that. Or if they do a horrendous sin, the Lord can't forgive me. That's the unpardonable sin. He just cannot forgive. Is that your belief in the doctrine of repentance? Because my understanding is the only sin the Lord can't forgive is the sin of unbelief. If you totally say, I do not believe in Jesus, I want nothing to do with Jesus, then I can't work with that. Paul stood there and assented to those guys that they was picking up stones and stoning Stephen. He consented to it. He was like, give me some letters, I'm going to go and get those Christians and kill them. So, like, Paul, you're a murderer. Murder, well, that's a big one, isn't it? Can God forgive murder? Of course he can. So, do you think about these things? What's your doctrine on repentance? Jesus says, my doctrine is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. So what's your doctrine on things like repentance? On faith towards God, which is the next one in the list, Hebrews chapter 6. You know, what is your concept of faith? Sola fide. What is it? Is it faith or is it faith plus? Faith plus works. You know, I receive it by faith, but I know I've got to do this to add on to my salvation. Really? I don't know. I don't know where you're at with that. What about the doctrine of baptisms? Do you believe in baptismal regeneration? Some people believe that you have to be baptized to be saved. Do you believe that? And the baptisms here is plural, it's not singular. So what's your doctrine on that? Do you consider these things? If somebody was to actually pin you down in the street and said, yeah, I kind of like to know a little bit about the Bible. What's the foundational principles? What's the doctrines? Could you actually take them through it? Even on a basic level. What's your belief system on the doctrine of laying on of hands, of the resurrection of the dead, of eternal judgment? You know, is it, you know, do people just get annihilated at the end? Is that your belief? I don't know. But this is where it sort of like goes back on you and I, that we need to study to show ourselves approved. You know, and as we, you see, as we gather together as believers on occasions like on a Sunday, this is where we should be learning about these things, as well as our personal study. But this is where we learn about these things so that we could be sure what we believe in. And we, you know, and if we're slightly off with our thing, then we're in discussion, we can kind of like help each other to kind of like straighten it out a little bit. And nobody has all the answers. Nobody's got the whole package dialed in. You know, it's a journey. We're working it out, aren't we? But there's foundational things we need to be aware of. You know, and as we're aware of these things, what the scripture says, what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians, he says that, you know, as we understand these things, we're no longer going to be children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. You know, a wind of doctrine is something which just blows in and it blows out. And sometimes if you're not stable, you're not grounded in what you believe in, you're carried away with it. And you're carried back a bit seesaw-like. And we have to be careful, because when Paul wrote that in Ephesians, that we're not children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, he goes on to say, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. So some of these doctrines are out there, doctrines of demons, people using people to specifically lead people astray. Now, I don't often do this, do you know what I mean? But today I just felt it was important. You see, if we're not sure in what we believe in, you know, we can be in a place where we're easily fooled about by different doctrines. You know, we can believe in a works-based gospel like the JWs, the Jehovah's Witnesses. It's works-based. You know, to a degree, the Seventh-day Adventists believe in a works-based gospel as well. Or we could be, you know, be fooled to believe in, you know, their understanding of the Sabbath day. And putting an overemphasis on the Old Testament and on the Sabbath and the dietary laws and everything. If you're not careful, you could be led astray. You know, I think it, you know, as I said, I don't always do this, but when you look at the actual roots of where these organizations, let's call them, you know, originated from, they were hot on date setting and on the return of Christ. And the Bible says that, you know, if, you know a prophet, because if they prophesy a thing, it needs to happen. as it says it needs to happen. But if it doesn't, then you know. And you see, in the Old Testament, if it didn't happen, what do? They stone them. You're a false prophet. We're going to stone you. We don't stone people these days. But we see how these movements, we see how these movements are formed. And if, and by being formed, you know, as time goes on, people who come into those movements, they're not thinking about, well, how is this actually founded? What's the foundation of this? Where did it come from? How did it come about? They're not thinking about that. You know, they're not thinking about Russell or Rutherford or Miller or Ellen G. White. They're not thinking about those things. But doctrine is important. If it wasn't important, then Jesus wouldn't mention it. Peter and John wouldn't mention it. The Apostle Paul wouldn't write about it, and Jude wouldn't write about it either. So it's important. If we don't know our doctrine, then we could be like the Mormons and believe that Jesus and Lucifer were brothers. The list goes on. The list goes on. And to help us as we're looking at these things and as we look for the scriptures, you know, a good rule of thumb is this. When it comes to belief systems, our doctrine, a good rule of thumb or a good checklist is it mentioned by Jesus in the Gospels? Okay, let's just say it is and it's mentioned by Jesus in the Gospels. Tick. Do we see it outworked in the book of Acts? Because that's the history of the early church. Mm-hmm. If it is, tick. Okay, after those two, can we now look in the epistles and see whatever it is we're looking at being referred to? If it is, tick. It's a good rule of thumb. We know it's sound. A sound principle, a sound doctrine which we can work with. It's when we don't see those things in those areas, we're like, oh, that's off. That's dodgy. We have to know these things. So, doctrine is important. And we have to take heed to sound doctrine as it is presented to us in the New Testament. And as we do these things, we have to always make sure, we have to also make sure that we're doing it with the right heart, with a sincere and genuine heart. Because as I said, the Bible tells us that knowledge, it puffs up. Some people just like to know a thing. Just want to have all the head knowledge. And then you look at their life and thinking, well, dude, the things you say is not reflective of how you conduct yourself. The Lord is looking for that genuine and sincere seeker of truth. Well, after that little side note, Jesus went on to give an assurance to anyone who believes in his doctrine. You see, in verse 17, he says, if anyone, and I like that because the call goes out to anyone. If anyone wants to do not your own will, but wants to do his will, you know. So if anyone is a genuine seeker after the Father and wants to do his will, then Jesus says he shall know. He or she will have the inner witness of knowing. You know, that witness within ourselves of knowing. Sometimes we call it the Noah spirit. We know. But you have that witness within yourself concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether, you know, Jesus speaks on his own authority. And so again, you know, as I kind of like read this and considered it, I just saw in this that every individual has the responsibility to carefully consider the words of Jesus. To check him out. Check out Jesus to see if he truly speaks on behalf of the Father. You see, I think that's important for everybody who ever lives. Jesus made some heavy claims. So he was either a complete nutter, or he is who he says he is. And you know what? Every individual who's ever lived has a responsibility to at least check him out. If you come away with the conclusion, no, I don't want it, fair enough. But you have a responsibility to check him out. And I think it's just really, I think it is irresponsible on a human level if people don't even check out Jesus. They hear, they think they know about the Bible and they think they know about Jesus, and they maybe heard a conversation over here or over there about something, and so they formulate their own ideas. But have you really opened up the Bible and checked it out for yourself? Because I believe everybody has the responsibility to do that. And if an individual does this, Jesus, you know, he makes it clear that God the Father will reveal truth to the sincere seeker. He says here, he or she shall know. And again, what anyone does with this information is completely up to them. You know, they could either run with it. Yes, that's the best thing I've ever heard. What, a free gift, salvation? I'll take it. I'll run with it. Or they can choose to suppress the truth, as Romans says, in unrighteousness. You see, Romans makes it very, very clear that people, you know, they have that witness in themselves. Do you know what I mean? But some of them just get hard-hearted. Some have their minds seared like a hot iron, that even though they know the truth, I don't care, I'm not going to accept it, I'm happy living my life like this, and I don't want anybody else to touch it. They have that inner witness within themselves. And I believe that because they have that, I think because God has built us that way, no one's going to have an excuse on judgment day. No one can say, I never knew. I never heard the message of the gospel, but did you have that witness in yourself? Did you have that little inkling in your heart that, you know what, there's something in this, but no, I reject it. God is just, you know, and he judges righteously and justly, you know. Amen. Amen. Then in the next verse, Jesus gives us a principle and a reference of how we can detect error in doctrine. He says, he who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. So somebody who's just self-promoting and self-boasting and everything, well, you can get an indication, you can get a detection of like, okay, that's not quite of God there. You see, Jesus could make this statement because his motive was absolutely pure and his message was absolutely true. But again, considering these things, how often do we see individuals today who are just self-promoting? You know, in a very subtle way, it's like they're elevating themselves. In a subtle way, they're making a name for themselves, and they sort of like do it in the name of Christianity. And so you see the billboards, for example, and you see people's faces and names plastered over them. And I haven't totally got a problem with billboards and everything, but Jesus said in his word, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. If I be lifted up, not if you lift yourself up and boost yourself up, but if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto. So really, we have to be careful in how we are promoting Christ and lifting up the name of Christ, and that we don't get in the way of that. We have to be careful. I think an area of ministry, quote unquote, where that is a very, very difficult and it's a very, very thin line is when you're potentially a Christian artist or an artist you know, sharing the gospel through song or however you do it. It's, you know, because that realm naturally comes with people wanting to lift you up, boost you up as an individual. You're so, oh, your voice is so heavy. Oh, when you sing like an angel. Oh, it's so cool. And before you know it, I mean, look, before you know it, your head, your heart starts thinking, yeah, I'm all that. Not Tim by the chance. Not our Tim, no way. Well, there you go. But you see, or if you're, if you are sort of like quite a renowned minister of the, you know, oh, the way you chopped up the word, the way you share your messages, oh, it's so good. You know, it's so edifying. You're so anointed. If you're not careful and you're not sort of like, you know, got that, those deflectors, before you know it, you put yourself up on a pedestal. It's no, it is about Jesus, but it isn't about Jesus, it's about you. So you have to be careful. And that's what Jesus says. It's like, you know, if you start, he who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. So Jesus wants to look beyond this, doesn't he? He doesn't want to look, he's looking beyond people just edifying him. He wants to see people who are lifting up his name and having sincere motives, and they're just walking in simple obedience. Now, we're going to move on. The last time Jesus was in Jerusalem, if we can remember, was when he healed the man by the pool of Bethesda. And the religious leaders, they accused him of breaking the law by healing a man on the Sabbath. You see, again, it's a sad picture because they weren't interested in the fact that Jesus had, he had made someone whole. He had like brought about healing. He'd made this person whole. They weren't interested. He's like, dude, you can do that, but just don't do it on the Sabbath. So knowing their hypocrisy and their disobedience to the law, Jesus basically challenged them on the basis of the law. And he specifically challenges them on the basis of the sixth commandment, which is found in Exodus chapter 20, verse 13, which says, thou shalt not kill. And he says this because they were plotting to kill him. So Jesus says in verse 19, did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? It sounds random when I read it out, didn't it? It sounds like, why? Jesus always does that, doesn't he? He's kind of like, you're thinking, why did you say that? It's kind of like doesn't fit, but it does fit. It's because he knows what they're thinking. You know, the last time I was here, you judged me on the basis of the law, me not keeping the law. But you're here plotting to kill me. That kind of like breaks the sixth commandment. You're not keeping the law. You see, that was what was going on. Why do you seek to kill me? None of you. So they're thinking, of course we're keeping the law, because they thought they were righteous, didn't they? And so he uses the fact that he goes back to the law of God, and he uses, you know, the example of Moses giving them the law and them not keeping it. And he says, you know, Moses didn't really give them the law. It was God who gave them the law through Moses, you know. And they boasted in the fact that they kept the law, quote unquote. But again, the mere fact that they were plotting to kill Jesus, you know, only proved that they were breaking God's law. And what does it say in James? It says in James chapter 2, it says, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point is guilty of it all. You see, it's another verse which proves to us that the law was given as a standard which we couldn't keep, and we can't keep the law. There's only one person who has ever been able to keep the law, And that's Jesus. See, Galatians tells us that the law was a schoolmaster or a tutor. It was bringing us to the master, you know, it's bringing us to Christ. It was showing us that, dude, even if you turn around and says, you know what, I've kept the law, like the rich young ruler, yeah, I've kept the law. Really? You've kept the law? In thought, word, and deed. You may not have physically murdered anyone, but have you ever thought about doing it? Because if you thought about doing it, then you've just as good have done it. So Jesus brings that look, the standard of the law, higher. But anyway, they thought that they were devout and they had kept the law, but they were guilty of plotting to murder Jesus. And when Jesus says these things, they try to deflect what the Lord, you know, really knew about their hearts, because he could see right into their hearts, because Jesus can do that, can't he? The people answered him in verse 20, says, you have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? So he says, why are you seeking to kill me? He's like, you have a demon. Why? Who's seeking to kill you? You see, they tried to deflect what Jesus said by claiming that his teachings, oh, your doctrines from the Father, your doctrine is a doctrine of demons. They were trying to say that. But they got duped. And this is funny because verse 20, it says, who is seeking to kill you? But if you just kind of like scroll down to verse 25, it says, now some of them from Jerusalem said, is this not the one whom they seek to kill? It's kind of like funny, isn't it? It's like, who's trying to kill you? Oh, it's not the one I'm trying to kill. Jesus answered him and said to him, I did one work and you all marvel. So he's referring back to healing that guy by the pool of Bethesda. I did one work and you all marvel. You're all plotting to kill me now. And all because I healed this guy on the Sabbath day. Okay, verse 22. Moses therefore gave you circumcision. Not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. So what Jesus is doing, he's trying to get them to think about the hypocrisy of their own double standards. You know, and he wants to engage their minds to think back to the law of circumcision. Again, which is something which they held dear to and, you know, they would not break. And the text says, Moses therefore gave you circumcision. But in brackets, got not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And the reason why it says that is because Moses didn't institute circumcision. Abraham did. So if you think about it historically, the history of it superseded the law of it. Does that make sense? Right. The history of it superseded the law of it. But you're holding this thing dear now. Okay? And the law commanded, they said that the law commanded that every child must be circumcised 8 days after birth, even if the day fell on the Sabbath. And they said this so that the law would not be broken. So Jesus says to them, if a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? It's a double standard. And in what Jesus was actually saying is, it's like, you guys technically are breaking the law every time you do that on the Sabbath. You're breaking the law, but you do it anyway because you don't want to seem to be at fault with God. So if in your own minds and by your own standards the law, it makes a provision and allowed for a work of necessity, circumcision, to be done on the Sabbath, then really it should only stand to reason that the law would also allow for a work of mercy to be done on the Sabbath. You're doing that because you think it's necessary. But look, I'm here and I'm offering mercy. This person could not help themselves. And I showed them mercy. I brought healing. And really, the people and the religious leaders who were here, they should have known that really the underlying factor and foundation of the Old Testament is mercy. God is merciful. And if you really think about circumcision, you know, when they circumcised the child, you know, what did it bring? It brought about physical pain. A physical pain to a child. But in contrast, you know, what Jesus done for this man by the pool of Bethesda, no pain. Restoration. Made him totally whole. Complete contrast. And what Jesus actually done for this man as well is he gave him the opportunity to now worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And as we saw in that chapter there, the man decided just to basically, you know, say it was Jesus who did it. Now you need to go after him. He made his choice. So Jesus basically tells them that their perspective is all wrong. They were looking at things with dodgy spectacles. I was going to say there, they should have gone to spectacles. And that's why I'm not a comedian. And they were looking at things from dodgy spectacles, and they were not, because they're looking at things wrong, they were not arriving at sound conclusions because their standards and their judgments were all off. And so he says that. He says, look, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgments. You see, and you know, how often do we do that? I know I do that. Come on, I'm going to just admit it to you. I do that. You know, you see something or you see someone and you just automatically make a judgment of what they're like or da-da-da-da-da or whatever. And the thing is, unless you speak to someone and you talk to them or you know some more facts, how could you make a judgment? But we do it all the time, don't we? We're all guilty of it. And Jesus says, do not judge according to appearance. There is actually a standard of which you can judge. You know, there's a correct way to judge, which is righteous judgment. And the thing I love about Jesus is that he personalizes everything to himself, doesn't he? He says, there's a correct way of judging things. I'm the correct way, because if you want to know about truth, I'm the truth. If you want to know about life, I'm life. If you want to know the way to the Father, I'm the way to the Father. There's a way of correctly judging things or coming to decisions. And yeah, we judge books by their cover, and it's not right. And we have to sort of like often be checking ourselves to say, do you know what? I shouldn't judge in that way. I shouldn't think of things in that way. But yeah, it's just something which some of us are more guilty of than others. Anywho, verses 25 to 27. I know it's a bit longer today, but I hope you could just bear with me. Jesus gives us an insight into the heart of the crowd and the confusion of the crowd. Because, again, some of them say, some of them from Jerusalem said, is this not he whom they seek to kill? You know, again, going against verse 20. So they're obviously aware that the rulers were out to kill Jesus. But then they say, but look, he speaks boldly. And they, meaning the religious leaders, they say nothing. So they were confused, you know, and they asked a series of questions. If they're out to kill him, why are they allowing him to teach here so openly and so boldly? That was the first question. And the first answer to that question was, do the rulers know indeed that this is true, the Christ? And so they're like, why are they allowing him to to do this? Do the rulers think that he's the Christ? That's the reason why. They think he's the Christ. But then they say, however. It's like a thought which came into their minds, but they quickly dismissed it. Which introduces the second answer, because, you know, the idea of Jesus being the Christ, they didn't want to think about that. However, we know where this man is from. You see, they're looking at the natural again. Again, it was a wrong conclusion because they didn't know the facts. They didn't know where he was from. They were judging from a wrong standard and therefore coming to a wrong conclusion. You know, because they thought, we know where this guy's from. Well, where was Jesus from in their minds? He was from Nazareth. He was from... Well, no prophet has come out of Nazareth, but Jesus wasn't from Nazareth. Well, he was from Nazareth, but he wasn't born in Nazareth. He was born in Bethlehem, wasn't he? And so they're asking these questions, and then they go a bit further with their questions, and they're kind of like, it's like they're doing this mental gymnastics by distorting the scriptures, you know. And what they held to was a popular rabbinical teaching of that day, which said that, but when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from. Well, that's not true, is it? It was a popular teaching of the day, but it's not truth. You know, the Old Testament is very clear that, you know, the coming of Christ, his first and second coming. Well, it's not clear in that sense, but we have the signs of the seasons, don't we? You know, they could have looked in the scriptures and know that there would have been a virgin birth. They could have looked in the scriptures and seen that when the Messiah was born, that there would be a great slaughter of babies, just as there was in the Old Testament. In Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, it says, out of Egypt I have called my son. Isaiah 40, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, you know, John the Baptist there crying out, preparing the way for the Lord. You know, he actually went to Jerusalem, and in Isaiah 56:7, it talks about the Lord shall come and cleanse his temple. He cleansed the temple. Daniel 9:25, you know, if they was looking in the Old Testament scriptures, they would have been able to calculate the 70 weeks of the Lord, or they could have made some form of calculation, because remember, it talks about there would be X amount of 70 weeks and everything, 70 and 2 weeks or something like that, and then the Messiah shall be cut off. Mm-hmm. They could have looked at those things. It wasn't just going to turn up and disappear again. But they didn't take the time to look into the scriptures in that way. And we know the list goes on. And the interesting thing is, as we start closing up, is that Jesus didn't acknowledge their questions. He went straight in. Then Jesus cried out. Maybe he cried out because, you know, we need to further grab their attention. But he cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, you both know me and you know where I'm from. You see, some commentators are a bit, you know, they differ on exactly what Jesus was trying to say here, but I believe Jesus was saying, you know my, all right, you think you have an understanding of my human origins, and you're refusing to accept my heavenly origins. But, okay, you both know me and you know where I'm from. And, you know, when you kind of like read this in the English, you know, it doesn't quite give it the oomph and the emphasis of what Jesus is actually saying within this section here. Because what Jesus is actually saying is, you know, and what he's crying out and declaring in this temple is that he is specifically sent by God. He's saying that I am the Messiah. It doesn't really come out in our English text here, but if you read it in the original, it comes out more. He's crying out in the temple to the crowd, specifically telling them that he was sent by God the Father as his special envoy. He is the Messiah, the Anointed One. And then he gives it the clincher. Jesus doesn't hold back. You know, woo! He says, I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. He sent me, but you don't know him. And you can imagine the crowd listening to this, the Jews listening to this, who are sort of like been brought up, right? The Jews, Judaism, you know, following the law. And Jesus now turns around and says, you don't even know God. You don't know him. You see, this rattled them. And just in case they missed it, Jesus went further and he says, but I know him. You don't know him, but I know him. For I am from him and he sent me. You see, kind of like reverts back to the prologue, doesn't it? That no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has it. I know him, so I can declare him to you, because I'm in that secret, intimate place with the Father, and I can tell you all about him, if you want to listen. And just looking at, you know, verse 29, it's quite interesting in my mind anyway, for it says, for I am, I mean, I see that ergo emi there, however you pronounce it. For I am from him, and he the Father who I am from, he's the one who's actually sent me. And how did the crowd respond? Let's see, verse 30. Therefore they, meaning the crowd and the religious leaders, sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. Somehow, whether it was because of some of the crowd, you know, that I don't know, maybe it was supernatural. They were trying to, and as they're trying to grab him, it's like, you know, Jesus doing the Matrix on them. Just, I don't know. Maybe just, you know, just slip through. I don't know how he did it, but they tried, but no one could, because his hour had not yet come. Interesting portion of scripture. Interesting portion, which really, really challenges us, doesn't it? Because, you know, Jesus says, my doctrine is not mine, but he's who sent me. So, you know, to know that we have to know what we believe in, family. Amen. We have to have that conviction. Our faith is indeed a personal faith, but as well as being a personal faith, the Great Commission is go out into all the world, you know, and make disciples, and to teach people all the things which we have observed. And we have to observe correctly, you know. We're not always going to get it right, but we don't want to sort of like totally distract people, lead them totally astray. No, you must be baptized in order to be saved. No! If that is the case, then the guy on the cross, the thief on the cross, he's in trouble. Absolutely. So we have to, yeah, be diligent to know these things. And you don't have to have a PhD on these things and be able to, you know, know all these foundational principles and just be able to give you references from Genesis to Revelation on everything. If you're able to do that, praise the Lord. If you're not able to do that, then you should be aiming to do that. If you aim at nothing, you're sure to hit nothing. But if you're aiming at something, well, you could hit bullseye. You could. The thing is, what are we aiming for? You know, I believe the Lord just wants us to be children who are able to rightly divide the word of truth and to communicate with that with a dying world. Amen. Father, we just thank you again for your word. Thank you, Lord, that you never cease to amaze us, Lord. And we thank you that your word is truth, that it is the standard of truth, that, Lord Jesus, you are the standard of truth. And Lord, we don't need to look anywhere else apart from you and apart from your word. We thank you, Lord, that you are indeed the word made flesh, Lord, and we can partake of you. And so,
Thank you again for today, Lord. Help us to feed off of this today, Lord, to be encouraged by this today, and to be in a place, Lord, where we can stir up one another, Lord. Stir up love and good works amongst each other, Lord. So we bless your name in Jesus' name. Amen.